Are You the One? The 17th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on August 28, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, we are going to continue this afternoon in our series called The Mind of Christ. We have been looking at some of the major themes in Jesus' teaching. In the first part of this series, most of what we looked at was of the sort of thing that involved confronting us with the choices that we had to make about whether God is there and how we're going to respond to him and how we're going to think about each other in the light of that God and how we're going to think about ourselves in the light of that God and so on. We're in a little different part now. Last week we started to look at what Jesus said about his relationship to the scriptures. Basically, why would, in looking at the scriptures, would you think that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the Messiah that had been talked about in those scriptures? Last week, we concentrated on one thing, the servant songs of Isaiah. We saw, especially in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, some of the key themes in Jesus' concept of his own ministry as it relates to Isaiah. The servant would be rejected, the servant would suffer and die, the servant's death would be a guilt offering for God's people, and yet in the end, the servant would be glad that he did this and would live and prosper. And this, as we talked about, relates very much to Jesus' picture of his own ministry. Today we're going to look at some more examples of how Jesus related himself to the Old Testament scriptures. Let me remind you of the basic issue here. In many ways, Jesus did not look like what people expected the Messiah to be. They had a picture from the Old Testament. I mean, they were looking for a Messiah at all because the Old Testament had described a Davidic king who would come and establish the kingdom of God and ultimately deliver Israel from her troubles. Somewhere along the line in this series, we will turn to that topic of the Messiah and the kingdom of God specifically to see what Jesus taught about that. But the very reason that people were expecting this one called the Messiah, the anointed one, was because the Old Testament pointed to him. And yet, Jesus didn't look like what people expected in many ways. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not recognizing him. You guys are students of the scriptures, and yet you don't recognize that they're pointing to me. Well, the reality is that the scriptures point to Jesus in a complicated way. And that's what I want to try to bring out a little bit more today. There are a lot of things that we could look at. I have chosen some things. There are others that we could have looked at, but I think I'm going to cut it off with this today, and we'll look at some more examples and see where this takes us. As an example of the difficulties of understanding Jesus in the light of the Old Testament, let's look again at what is to me a really sort of astounding passage from Matthew 11. We've looked at this passage before when we were talking about the miracles of Jesus and what he saw the significance of those miracles to be. But I want to come back to this passage because it relates to our topic today as well. This passage centers on John the Baptist. We're in Matthew 11. John had announced the coming of the Messiah. He pointed specifically at Jesus and said, "This is the one. This is the Messiah that God sent me to proclaim." I mean, we actually see an account of Jesus is walking by, and John says, "There he is. That's the guy right there." But now, John is in prison, and he has had some time to think. So we're in Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. "Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Okay, well, this is an amazing and informative passage to me. John the Baptist, whose job it was to point everyone to Jesus, is starting to wonder whether he got it right. Did I make a mistake? Did I think maybe that you were the guy and you're not the guy? So could you help me out here? Am I missing something? Why would John have had that idea? What would have made him start thinking maybe this wasn't the guy? Well, there may be a lot of things that contribute to it. I'm sure the fact that he was in jail facing a very likely execution didn't improve his mood any when he was thinking about this. But let's think back to what John had said about Christ before he came, as he was saying, you know, I'm a forerunner. There's someone coming who's more important than I am. In Matthew 3:11, he said, But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the guy that he announced was coming. This Christ who is coming is mighty. He's going to clean this place up. He's going to start taking names and getting the job done here. His winnowing fork is in his hand. We've got wheat, we got chaff, we can't have that. We got to sort them out. There's the wheat, we'll put that in the barn. There's the chaff, burn it. That's what he's coming to do. Well, and this is in fact in keeping with many Old Testament passages that would speak of the triumphant rule of the coming Messiah. I mean, John didn't make that up. That's what he's describing there is not new information. That's what we ought to expect from the Messiah when he shows up. Well, has Jesus done any of that stuff? Not as far as John has been able to tell. It doesn't look like he's doing any of that kind of stuff. In fact, instead of the chaff being burnt, one of those pieces of chaff has arrested John and is about to execute him. So when does this burning the chaff stuff start happening? And so he asked Jesus, Are you the one? Are you the guy? Or did I get it wrong? And notice it's after he hears what Jesus has been doing. When he gets the reports back as to what Jesus has been doing, this is when he starts asking the question, Maybe I got it wrong. And so he asked Jesus, Are you the one? In order to get some perspective on Jesus' answer, I'm going to jump around a lot here. You may all decide that you don't want to try to follow me around all of the places I'm going. I don't know. It's up to you. But I am going to jump around a lot. But I want to back up to an earlier event. This is early in Jesus' ministry, as it's found in Luke 4:16. This is going to give us a little perspective to understand Jesus' answer to John. So remember, we're still thinking about what Jesus said to John. But I want to look at this event that happened in Nazareth. In 4:16 of Luke, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, Is this not Joseph's son? And just to get a little perspective, the next thing he says has them trying to take him out and throw him over a cliff. So this being impressed with him doesn't last very long because he gets him mad. But at this point, they're saying, wow, this guy's impressive. Jesus is reading from chapter 61 of Isaiah. Last week we looked at the servant songs in Isaiah. Chapter 61 is in that same general section. We tend to look at from chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah as being a similar sort of unit. Jesus claims, essentially, that he himself has come to fulfill what Isaiah said. The word fulfill has a variety of meanings that would be very worthwhile going into, but I'm not going to right now. But it is true that Jesus might not be claiming that the passage is literally talking about him. He might not be saying, see, that passage was predicting me. I'm the guy that it's talking about. But in fact, I think that is what he's saying in this case. That is his understanding. Isaiah is filled with passages that refer to the Messiah, and I think this is one more of those passages, and that's how Jesus understands it. Jesus says that the passage has been fulfilled in their hearing. That is, as Jesus reads the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he himself is the me that is speaking in the text. He is the very one who has been anointed for this task. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. I myself am the one that this passage is talking about, and I think that's the claim that he's making. As a side note, it is interesting that this passage says, because he anointed me to do these things, because, as you probably know, the word to anoint is where the word Messiah comes from. The Messiah is the anointed one. Specifically, it refers to the fact that the king of Israel was anointed to be king. God has anointed this one to be king. And that's why they were waiting for the Messiah, because they were awaiting the anointed king. So what's the significance that it uses the word anointed here? I don't want to overstate it. The word anointed does not have to refer to the king. Others are also variously referred to as being anointed by God for various tasks that they might have. But still, it is very interesting to me that the speaker says, I have been anointed by God for these things. And in fact, it's quite possible that this passage contributed to the understanding that people had of what the Messiah would be about. Here was one who has been anointed for a task like this. Okay, so anyway, to get to the main point here, perhaps we can see why we came to look at this verse. When Jesus answered John the Baptist's question, "Are you the one?" Let me remind you what he said. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Well, as Jesus recounts the passage from Isaiah, at least two of those things are listed in that passage. The blind receive sight, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And if we look at the larger context of Isaiah, throughout that whole section with the servant songs and all of that, in a number of places, we have a picture of one coming who is going to heal the blind and the lame and the deaf and free the prisoners, and that kind of language shows up throughout that latter section of Isaiah. So I think Jesus is suggesting two important things to John, at least, in his answer here. First of all, the miracles that I am doing testify that I am indeed the Messiah. I mean, look at what I'm doing. Look at the power of God, the Spirit of God at work in my ministry. But secondly, the kinds of miracles that I am doing are in keeping with the expectations that we should have from the Old Testament. It echoes the language of Isaiah when he is describing this work of God that is going to come when the servant comes and this one who is going to do these things for God. Now, let's think about this for a minute, because I don't want to go too fast. Did Isaiah predict that a poor wandering peasant would go around healing some people for a few years? No, that's not what Isaiah predicted. Isaiah has something much more comprehensive in mind. when he's describing this healing, it accompanies the full restoration and redemption of Israel, its rescue from its enemies, and the establishing of the kingdom of God and all of that. It's this whole package. You wouldn't necessarily read Isaiah and think, oh, I get it. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to find some folks, heal them, and then he's going to take off. That's not what the language in Isaiah would necessarily make you think. It's interesting, for example, that when Jesus reads the passage from Isaiah in the synagogue, and he says, you know, today this has been fulfilled, he leaves one phrase out. In Isaiah, it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Both of those things go together. The Messiah brings the favor of God for God's people, but he brings the judgment and vengeance of God against the enemies of God. This was all going to happen as a piece. And in fact, this is true of all of the contexts in Isaiah that speak of the healing, liberating message of the Messiah. He is not just healing some people and then leaving. He's not just healing some people as a sign, but he is restoring Israel and putting down its enemies. He's bringing justice and vindication. He raises God's people high permanently, and he brings God's enemies low permanently. That's the picture in Isaiah. I think if John the Baptist had heard Jesus in the synagogue, he would have said, hey, you left out the verse about the day of vengeance of our God. Because after all, that's central to what John the Baptist was saying. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. The chaff, that's going right in the fire. And yet, that hasn't happened, as I said. Jesus understands what John is getting at, I think, very well. He understands the problem that John is having. So let's think again then about Jesus' answer to John. I'll read it one more time. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So let me paraphrase what I think Jesus is saying to John here. Yes, I am indeed the Messiah, the one who is coming. You can see that from the content of my message. It fits what the Messiah would be saying, as we see from places like Isaiah. And you can see that from the miracles that I'm doing. God has anointed me with his Spirit. I am doing all these miracles in the power of God. And furthermore, these are just the sorts of miracles that you would expect God's Messiah to do. These are miracles of liberation. Liberation from blindness, from being lame and deaf and leprous. If you know Isaiah, this should look familiar to you, John. My miracles and message are totally in keeping with the liberation that Isaiah tells us that the Messiah came to proclaim and bring about. But I understand your problem. You think that this all ought to happen now. The whole thing. Not just some signs, some miraculous signs that I am the one who is going to bring this deliverance, but let's have the deliverance now. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? You expected that I would immediately complete my work. You expected me to free all of God's people and judge all of God's enemies now. Well, what I came to do is more complex than that. God is doing a bigger thing than even you thought. And so, John, I have to warn even you. The person who is blessed by God is the one who does not stumble over me. That is, that's the one who is not tripped up by the fact that I am not doing things the way you hoped and expected. In order to not have me be a stumbling block, you're going to have to readjust your expectations. Take a look back and see what this is really about. The blessed person is the one who accepts this bigger and more complex picture of who I am and what I came to do. That would be my paraphrase of what Jesus is getting at here, and I think it's accurate. I think that's, in this context, that's the significance of what he tells John. Jesus is telling John that in one sense, He is clearly fulfilling scriptural expectations about the Messiah, and yet in another sense, even John the Baptist has to open his Bible again and rethink what God is doing with the Messiah. Because Jesus is in many ways different than the picture that has developed, Jesus himself could be a stumbling block to believing in the Messiah. Because you look at him and say, that's the wrong guy. That's not the way it's supposed to look. Okay, so I think that's an important part of the picture, that Jesus himself would say, you know, I'm different enough that you could stumble over me if you're not prepared to readjust. Last week we saw one of the important pieces from the Old Testament that makes the picture of the Messiah more complex. That's the picture of the suffering servant. Yes, the Old Testament tells of a victorious king who will ultimately conquer God's enemies and establish the kingdom of God forever, but it also speaks of a suffering servant. First comes sacrificing his life as a guilt offering, then comes the glory and the victory. That in itself is very challenging. The Messiah comes and dies. How can that be? So right there, Jesus' picture of the Messiah in the person of himself was very different and troubling from what people expected. But that also means that the relationship between the Messiah and Israel is more complex than the Pharisees and the other Jews would have expected and hoped. The Pharisees would have expected the Messiah to come and destroy the enemies of God. How can you tell the Messiah has come? The enemies of God are gone. Everything's great. That's how you can tell that the Messiah has come. And then, as he had promised, he would restore Israel and give it blessing and peace forever. That was a not unnatural expectation. It's a simple one-step process. The Messiah comes, bad guys out, Israel up. That's how it ought to work. But if the picture of the suffering servant is right, if that's the Messiah that we're talking about there, then the Messiah comes and is rejected. It's not a one-step process. It seems to at least be a two-step process. First rejection, then victory. And it's implied in Isaiah that it is his own people who reject him. And as Jesus brings out in his teaching at times, there are going to be results for Israel from that rejection. So not only does the Messiah first experience suffering and only then the glory, so also Israel is first going to suffer and then comes the glory. So I'm going to take you around a bit to try to illustrate what I mean, why I think Jesus would say such a thing, and how that's a very difficult concept for his hearers to deal with. Turn with me to Luke 21:20. Oh, right. I said earlier you didn't have to turn with me, so you don't have to if you don't want to. But I'm going to Luke 21:20. This is a part of what we call the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to dabble in a fair amount here today. On the Mount of Olives, shortly before he is executed, Jesus talks to his disciples about what is coming in the future. They're asking him, hey, I mean, basically, the implication of their question is, hey, you're the Messiah, so when does this get going? When do you establish your kingdom? What was that weird stuff you were talking about, the temple being destroyed and all of that? What are you talking about? I mean, explain to us how this stuff works. That's basically what they ask him. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' multifaceted answer to those questions that they ask. So in Luke 21, starting in verse 20, we read this. In Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, so my understanding, I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of all of the arguments that Christians have had about eschatology and all that kind of stuff. I will just assert this is 70 AD that Jesus is talking about here. The Romans come in and destroy the temple and so forth. This is not something that we are waiting to see happen in the future when the Antichrist comes or something like that. This is talking about something that was in Jesus' future, but in our past. What interests us right now, though, is this one statement that Jesus makes. These are days of vengeance in order that all things which are written must be fulfilled. We know from Isaiah that God was going to have a day of vengeance on the godless nations. There would be retribution for how they had rejected God and treated Israel. But here, the day of vengeance that Jesus is talking about is a day of retribution for Israel, for the way it has treated God. Jesus is suggesting that the scriptures told that this would happen, that the scriptures would indicate that there was still one last time of judgment to come for Israel. And of course, if this is so, then that complicates the picture of the Messiah. He's not coming to reward Israel immediately. That's not what I would expect. He is coming to be rejected, and Israel must be exiled once more. I would argue that that's the picture that Jesus has from the Old Testament, which is why you shouldn't be surprised that he hasn't come and immediately kicked the Romans out, because this picture is more complicated. Jesus himself ties these things together. We won't go into that now, but I would argue that he sees the rejection of the Messiah as Israel's last and greatest act of defiance, and so the exile that was going to be brought about by the Romans was the last and greatest of God's acts of discipline. Just as he had sent them to Babylon, so this final exile was the last and greatest of God's acts of retribution and discipline to Israel for their ultimate rejection of him in the person of his Messiah. So, what parts of the Old Testament could Jesus be pointing to when he speaks of these things that are written? What sorts of things does he have in mind? Well, there's an awful lot that we could say about that. I have decided to just say a few things about two books in the Old Testament that I think could be seen as a source of Jesus' understanding of these things. Those two books are the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah. I picked them, of course, because they're so easy to understand. That was sarcasm for those of you that didn't notice it. They are very difficult to understand. Both of these books are full of wild apocalyptic visions that are very difficult to sort out. And there's a lot of argument and debate as to what's exactly going on in those visions. But I think the evidence suggests that Jesus understood both of these books to support what he is saying here, that there was a time coming when Israel would find itself judged, sent into exile. Rather than being blessed, they would be scattered, and it would take one last act of God's mercy to call them to him one last time. One thing that's helpful to understand about Daniel and Zechariah, although this doesn't settle the questions involved, but you do need to know this when you go into them, both books are pointing past the Babylonian captivity. That is, there was a period in Israel's history when there was a judgment that came on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. The judgment on the northern kingdom came largely through the Assyrians, and then on the southern kingdom it came through the Babylonians after them when Israel was taken into captivity. The throne of David was thrown down, and there has never been a king of David on the throne of Israel since. At that time, God announced this as a judgment on Israel for its unbelief and faithlessness. That is not the event that we're talking about in Daniel and Zechariah, because both of them are looking past that event. Zechariah, in fact, lived and wrote after the Babylonian captivity, at the time that they were coming back into the land and trying to rebuild the temple and so on. So when Zechariah is looking ahead, he's not looking at the Babylonian captivity, he's looking at something else. And the same is true for Daniel. Now, what it is exactly they're looking at, that's where people really argue a lot, but that it is something past that, we need to understand that that's clearly true. Okay, so let me say a brief thing about Daniel, much briefer than it deserves, but as much as I can do at this particular moment. Jesus makes two pretty clear references to Daniel in the Olivet Discourse. First of all, in Matthew 24:15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," that's pretty clear, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Okay. Question. When Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, does Jesus mean that Daniel was actually prophesying the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? That's a complex question, and I am sympathetic with those who would say no. And it takes a lot of work in the book of Daniel to sort out the issues involved with what exactly is Daniel talking about at any given spot in the visions that he has there. But I would say yes, right now. I do believe that let me paint this picture for you. Daniel is looking ahead, and there are three events of interest to us, potential events of interest to us. The first is, at the time when the Greeks had taken over from the Persians, who had taken over from the Babylonians in ruling over Israel, there was a really bad ruler that they ended up with who ended up throwing down the worship in the altar and desecrating the altar in Jerusalem. Okay, that's one of those events. And it is clearly true, I think everyone would agree, that at least some of the things in Daniel are pointing to that event. That happened before the time of Jesus. The second event that we're interested in is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, after the time of Jesus, which Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, you see, the first one was before Jesus, the second one is after him. This is also a desecration of the temple. And the question is whether anything that Daniel said is intended to point to that desecration of the temple. My answer to that question right now would be yes. Some of what Daniel is saying is pointing to that event. There's a third event that we might be interested in, and that is what we call the Antichrist. If there is indeed such a figure as the Antichrist, some understand the Bible to be teaching that there is a, just as there was a figure who fought God at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler, the bad guy before the time of Jesus, and then we have the Romans, Titus and his armies coming in after the time of Jesus. So there's a third opponent of God who is going to do some bad stuff. And the question is whether anything in Daniel is talking about that guy. And if you ask me what my opinion on that is, I'd say that's a very good question. And then I would go on to talk about something else, because I'm not sure. If I had to vote today, I would say yes, but I would not say it with any confidence whatsoever. So the Antichrist stuff, that whole eschatological thing, how things end at the end. The progress of my studies has been that I have gone from certainty to confidence to vague confusion in my understanding of those things. So I'm not sure yet how to put those things together. But that third one is not really of concern to us right now. The real question is, does Daniel say anything about these events that are about to happen that Jesus is telling his disciples about, where the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone will be upon another and all of that sort of stuff? I think he did. I think that Jesus understands him to have done so. So when Jesus says the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet was talking about, I think he actually means Daniel has not only talked about the abomination that was brought about back under the Greeks, but he has also talked about this thing that I'm telling you is about to happen. That's what I'm telling you about. The other reference to Daniel in the Olivet Discourse is a little bit more obscure, and maybe it's not a reference to Daniel at all, but in Matthew 24:20, Jesus says, "But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." Well, this echoes language in the last chapter of Daniel, when Daniel is told, "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." And the question once again is that talking about the same thing that Jesus is talking about? I'm less sure about that. I would still vote yes, but that's a very tricky question because Daniel is a very tricky book. I just want to say this then. I do think that Daniel is indeed speaking of things that happened after the time of Jesus. I do think that Jesus is rightly appealing to Daniel as portraying a time of distress and tribulation that was still to come upon Israel. And if that's so, then the idea that the Messiah is going to come and immediately bless Israel is not going to fly. That's the wrong way to think about how this is going to work, because there is still this time of tribulation and desolation and desecration that remains to come. Okay, the other book that I wanted to briefly mention is Zechariah, which is even harder than Daniel to understand, which is saying something, because Daniel is very hard to understand. I mean, parts of Daniel, of course, are quite easy. I mean, the stories about, you know, getting thrown to the lions and all that kind of stuff, the point of those stories, I think, is very straightforward. It's the visions that Daniel has where he's given a picture of the future that are difficult to sort out. Well, Zechariah is filled with visions like that. The last part of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, have three components mixed together in a very wild sort of way. First of all, I would say they are messianic. They paint various pictures of the coming deliverer, the Messiah. Second, they speak of a coming judgment on Israel. Not the Babylonian captivity, but afterwards, something still to come after that. And they speak of Israel's final restoration and deliverance. So I just want to very briefly show you three places where Jesus connects himself with this picture in Zechariah in some way, and then I won't show you any more examples, and I'll wrap up and make my point. But first of all, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Okay, clearly messianic passage. The king is coming, mounted on a colt. He will speak peace to the nations, which is probably related to the fact that he's pictured as riding on a colt as opposed to on a war horse. His dominion will be to the ends of the earth. So this king who is going to rule for God over all the earth that has been spoken of in many of the prophets. In other words, the Messiah. The significance of this passage, of course, is that Jesus makes a very public claim to be that king. He doesn't say it in words, he acts it out. He deliberately gets a colt. He very specifically tells his disciples, "There's this colt over there, I want you to get it, and I'm going to ride it." They put their cloaks and stuff on it, he gets this colt, and he rides into Jerusalem with the people yelling, "Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which is very much messianic language. When they're shouting, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," they're saying, "Yay, Messiah." I mean, they're pumped. This is it. And Jesus, in choosing to ride in on that colt, I think we can't exactly say that Zechariah prophesied it, because in this case, Jesus did it on purpose. I mean, he knew Zechariah. He knew what the prediction was. So what he is doing, I think, is making a symbolic claim. What he's saying is, you know, the king described in Zechariah, mounted on a colt, that's me. Because that really was the time. Jesus had kind of pushed aside most of the time. Occasionally he would say directly, yes, I am the Messiah, like to the woman at the well or the man born blind. He will answer the question directly, I'm the Messiah. But most of the time when he's asked, he just says, well, what do you think? And stuff like that. Here's the day he's not putting it off anymore. When he rides in on that colt, he is making a public claim to be the king that's described in Zechariah, I think. And I think it helps to reinforce the idea that Jesus sees himself throughout the messianic hints and visions in Zechariah. He says, that's who I am. The one that Zechariah is talking about, that's who I am. Okay, the next passage is found in chapter 12 of Zechariah. We're bypassing some very interesting stuff where Zechariah takes on and enacts the role of a shepherd who ultimately has to reject Israel. And there's language about, so what price are you going to give for me? And it's 30 shekels or whatever it is, thrown to the potter, and you know, all that interesting stuff that relates to what happened with Judas and so forth. But we're going to jump to Zechariah 12. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy, this is Zechariah 12:9. Sorry. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and so on. Every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So, one day Jerusalem will be surrounded by the nations trying to destroy them. The overall context of Zechariah makes it clear that their desperate situation is part of this judgment of God that has come upon them, that they are scattered and in trouble and ultimately find themselves in Jerusalem under the attack of the nations because they have not yet been delivered. But at that time, God will graciously give them a spirit of grace and supplication. That is, their hearts will be turned towards repentance. They will be turning to God. Instead of rejecting him and ignoring him, they will be turning to him. They will repent, and they will realize that they have pierced God in some way, and they will mourn over what they had done. And again, this is something that is in the future to Zechariah. This is not talking about the Babylonian captivity and what is involved in this. This is some future thing. And so at that time, God will step in and rescue them from the nations that have surrounded Jerusalem seeking to destroy it. And then we have this interesting turn where God says that they will look on me whom they have pierced, but then uses the third person. They will mourn for him that they have pierced, just as one would mourn for an only son who has died. Israel is going to realize that they pierced God in some way. And then the various tribes are named as mourning over what they had done. Well, once again, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:29, Jesus says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And of course, the important phrase there is he says, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, which I think is Jesus' way of evoking the language of Zechariah 12, the picture of all the tribes of Israel mourning over the fact that they had pierced and rejected God in some way. But in this case, their mourning is being evoked by the coming of the Son, the Messiah, and the recognition that they, in some way, had rejected him. Jesus' disciples clearly believed this, and I think they got it from Jesus. John, in his gospel, connects the language about being pierced with the time when the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side. And then John, in the beginning of Revelation, says this in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So there it's explicit again. It's those who pierced him, and they will mourn over him, using that language that is directly derived from Zechariah. So the implication of this, again, is that Israel will face a time of judgment by God, and yet ultimately he will restore them to repentance, and they will mourn over the way that they had rejected God, most notably in the person of his Messiah. That's the picture that Jesus has from Zechariah, I think. And if that's so, then of course one wouldn't expect the Messiah to come and immediately bless them and immediately throw out their enemies. There is still a lot of suffering and repentance that is in Israel's future before the kingdom is finally and ultimately established. Okay, let me throw in one last passage. Zechariah 13:17. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Okay. Don't have a lot of time to go into this. Let me just say, in a nutshell, I think once again we have a picture of the rejection of the Messiah, the judgment of Israel, and the ultimate deliverance of Israel, which is stuff that keeps coming up in Zechariah. The shepherd, the man who is God's associate, is this Messiah, I think, who has been being talked about throughout this part of Zechariah. And yet before he can fulfill his shepherding role, he will be struck by the sword, and his flock will be scattered. And by his flock, in the context, I think it's clear that Israel is the flock that is scattered. Many will perish, but ultimately there will be a portion of Israel who will be refined and restored as God's people. Okay, does Jesus apply this passage to himself? Well, it kind of seems like it. On the night that Jesus is going to be arrested, he says this to his disciples in Matthew 26:31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" Okay, so now this is tricky, because it's not immediately clear how that is connected to the passage in Zechariah. The language is clear. He's quoting Zechariah. But what does it have to do with what's going on in Zechariah? Because I don't think that Zechariah was talking about the disciples of Jesus running into the night when he was arrested, when he's talking about strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. As the picture develops there, that's not really the sort of thing he's talking about, I don't think. So there are two possibilities. Jesus is just using it like a proverb is one possibility. He's not really saying this is talking about me. It's just a proverbial idea. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what's going to happen tonight. And maybe that's all he meant by it. But I'm inclined to think that he does mean more than that by it. that he believes this applies to him, just as he sees the rest of these Zechariah passages applying to him, that the shepherd, the man who is God's associate, is actually talking about the Messiah, and his flock, the nation of Israel, is going to be scattered. The reality of this will be seen immediately in the lives of the disciples. Even these men who have followed him closely for years are going to run when the sword descends. This is not the time of the Messiah gathering the flock of Israel together and everything's hunky-dory. This is the shepherd is struck and everyone scatters. Even you guys are going to scatter, I think, is what he is getting at. If so, then Jesus understands Zechariah to be connecting the rejection of the Messiah by the sword with the coming scattering of Israel. And so once again, the scriptures don't support the idea that the Messiah will come and bless Israel immediately. The Messiah will be struck down and Israel will be scattered. Okay, so let me make a couple of comments. Let me start by going back to this amazing statement of Jesus to John the Baptist. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. There are other passages that talk about stumbling over Jesus, but usually there we're talking about people who reject him because they don't want to repent or because they love the world too much or so forth. He is a stumbling block because he says the world is evil and the world doesn't want to listen and that sort of thing. But that's not the kind of thing that Jesus is saying to John the Baptist in this passage. In this passage, Jesus is warning John the Baptist, the greatest of God's prophets before Jesus himself, if you don't read the Old Testament in the right way, you could easily stumble over me. In a sense, Jesus is warning John that he has to face the same problem that the Pharisees did. They looked at Jesus and could not reconcile him with their presuppositions. John had some presuppositions, too, about how this was going to happen. He was not wrong when he said the winnowing fork is in his hand. He was not wrong. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He just didn't know how long it was going to take before he used it. That's the part that he didn't understand. Jesus is frankly acknowledging that one could easily take the pieces from the Old Testament and put them together in the wrong way. In fact, it takes a blessing from God to not fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus is the wrong sort of Messiah, of looking at him and saying, that's not the picture that was there. His argument is, no, the picture does point to me, but you have to be willing to take all the pieces and put it together in the way that's right. So, as I've said many times, this is not because it takes special esoteric knowledge or enlightenment when he says you're blessed if you don't stumble over him. It's not that somehow we have this special knowledge that's implanted in our brain that bypasses the evidence. You look at the Old Testament and it's clearly not talking about Jesus, but then you get the Jesus chip in your brain and go, oh yeah, now it's talking about Jesus. That wouldn't make any sense. And if it is saying that, that's a bad thing. But that's not what it's saying. That's not what Jesus means, I would say. It is not because you have to turn off your mind and ignore the evidence, but it does take a willingness to take in the whole picture, and it does take the faith, especially, to wait patiently for the promised deliverance. John the Baptist was sitting in jail knowing that he very likely would be executed. This was not a welcome message to him, that winnowing fork was going to be a long time in being used. Boy, it would have been great if the Messiah had come to knock heads the way John the Baptist thought was going to happen immediately. But with the new understanding of the Messiah comes a new demand on us. We have to trust God to deliver his people, even if it means that it's still a long time in coming. When Jesus turns out to be a different sort of Messiah than was expected, it turns out that more is asked of God's people than we were expecting. More patience, more faith, more trust, more understanding. Jesus is acknowledging to all of us that God's revelation in Scripture is multifaceted, complex, and difficult to put together. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's the way he looked at it. He says, it's talking about me, but I could understand that you might get messed up and think that it's not. You know, we have, as Christians, have gotten used to the part that was the hardest for Jesus' hearers to understand. Jesus sees in Scripture a connection between the rejection of the Messiah and the tribulations of Israel. Neither of these things were easy for Jews to see or accept. The Messiah was supposed to come, be victorious, and bless Israel forever. Well, Jesus died on a cross. We've been talking about that for 2,000 years. We know that. He came, he died on a cross. That's what Christians believe, right? I mean, that's what we're all about. And yeah, Israel, I mean, you know, time of the Gentiles. Most people I know that believe in Jesus are Gentiles. I mean, all of that's easy. But in their situation, that was not an easy thing to take in. Jesus sees the Old Testament pointing to a more complex reality that was not necessarily easy for them to take in. The Messiah comes, but he is rejected by his people, and so his people, instead of entering immediately into blessing, find themselves once again exiled and at the mercy of Gentiles. If I'm reading it right, that's how Jesus understood the Old Testament to portray things. Both Israel and its Messiah must go through the fire before they inherit the blessing. That is a hard truth for the Jews to swallow, and I think it still is. As Christians, we are called to talk about Jesus to Jews and to Muslims and to unbelievers of all sorts. We're not going to be able to prove that Jesus was the Christ like some sort of mathematical proof, because it's still true today. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over Jesus. It's tricky. You have to be willing to take in the whole picture. What we can do is try to point out that whole package. What is it ultimately that is compelling? Jesus did miracles by the Spirit of God, which he pointed to as being evidence that he was who he said he was. Jesus demonstrated a profound understanding of the Scriptures, of who God was and what he wanted of us. The more you look into what Jesus taught, the more clear it is that he understood deeply what the Old Testament was talking about. And Jesus gave us various indicators of how he saw himself fitting into Old Testament prophecy. It's difficult, but he gave us some general lines that we can explore to see, this is what it's talking about. This is how I fit into it. He showed us a way of understanding the Old Testament that is coherent and ultimately then convincing. It explains the surprising direction that history has taken since the time of Jesus. And it renews our hope that God will ultimately fulfill all the promises he has made to Israel and to the world. So it's the coherence of the whole package that should be compelling to us. And it is that coherence that we should appeal to when talking to others. The problem is that arguments from coherence, the whole thing fits and fits better than any other option, is not the sort of argument that knocks people over. It's not the sort of argument that somebody says, oh, yeah, you Christians are dumb, and you say, oh, yeah, well, what about the coherence? And they go, oh, I give up, you're right. I mean, that's, unfortunately, we would like it so that Jesus is not the kind of stumbling block that you have to be blessed in order to get. We'd like it to be so obvious that we could disdainfully, you know, sneer at people who don't believe in him and saying, you're just ignoring the evidence. Well, they are, but it's not in a way that you can pin them easily. I mean, if they're willing to dodge, they can dodge. There's a lot of stuff that you can dodge, and it's not all that hard to do, actually. So, I hope at least in this picture, in the last week and this week, what we can see is that Jesus is very confident that the Old Testament points to him, but he is also well aware that it is a complicated picture, that it requires coming to terms with a lot of different things, and basically coming to understand the central focus of the Old Testament in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms and the wisdom literature as well. What is it that God's about? What has he been pointing to? And there are all these little pieces that ultimately come together to say, okay, this is what God's about. And funny thing, when you put that picture together, it looks like Jesus. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments that you might have.
in John, John the Baptist announces Jesus.
Yes.
And you know what I'm going to say.
Well, yes, I think I know what you're going to say, but go ahead.
Behold, the Lamb of God,
mm-hmm.
who takes away the sin of the world.
That's what you were going to say. I knew that.
Great. I got it right.
I did.
Relieved.
I did. So why the surprise then?
Well, it seems obvious that he had some understanding of the ransom, the God-provided sacrifice.
Right. Yeah. I don't entirely know how to put those things together. There are those... I was reading one of my favorite writers of commentaries is a man named D.A. Carson. He's a very able scholar. He really knows how to do exegesis, I think. If any of you have ever heard my rant about commentaries, the vast majority of commentaries are not worth the paper they are printed on, I would say. I mean, I'm just upfront saying that. They don't do what you need to do when you are commenting on a text, which is to go in and make arguments for why should I understand the text this way rather than that way. Carson is one that I think knows how to do that, so I like him a lot. He's a strong believer, a very dedicated scholar, and he knows how to do biblical interpretation, so I really like that about him. He says about that passage that partly because of the issue that you're raising, that John, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," has something less than the life offered as a guilt offering kind of picture from the suffering servant and that sort of stuff, that there's something else behind his language of the Lamb, and so that's why he's surprised. I have a hard time with that. See, I don't always agree with Carson, and in this case, I think it seems very likely that that language, especially in the book of John, when you can see that John, not John the Baptist, but John, the author of the gospel, it seems to be going out of his way to make connections between the Lamb of the Passover and the death of Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection, that it really would surprise me that in the Gospel of John that he does not intend to communicate that John the Baptist is saying, this is the Lamb of God. That is, this is God's Lamb. We've been offering lambs to God, but this is the offering that God is going to make. This is the Lamb that God will provide. Which means that he would have a basic understanding of the passage, something like the suffering servant in Isaiah, where it's very explicit about a life offered as a guilt offering and so forth. So why then does he ask the question, are you the one? Why does the delay surprise him? And I still think that he did understand, at least in vague terms, what that meant when he said that this was the Lamb of God. But I would bet that he had not... There are two things that I would point to. Number one, I would bet that he had not been told or had not put together the details of how that was going to work. So, you know, you could imagine some scenario where, I don't know, where the Messiah comes in battle and is killed, but then he rises up again and destroys his enemies or something. You know, I mean, I made that up, but it's the kind of thing that would, okay, yes, there's a death, but we need to get on with this. There's that. And then there's also the fact that even having that picture, even understanding that Jesus was in some sense this offering that God was going to make like the Lamb of the Passover or something like that, you're sitting in jail and very little that Jesus is doing sounds like what you were expecting. I mean, okay, so maybe there was going to be a death or something, but he's not even going around saying that he's the Messiah. I mean, that's one of the things in the Synoptic Gospels that comes out, especially in Mark, is Jesus keeps telling people, don't tell anybody what I did. You know, and he is not pushing himself forward as the Messiah. You know, he has spent a fair amount of time with the disciples, and he can still ask them a question, who do people say that I am, and who do you say I am? As if, you know, he has not been real explicit along the way about what he is about. So someone in John the Baptist's position who has not been following along with him and seeing how this happens, that he's not even claiming to be the Messiah, and he goes someplace and he teaches and then he has to leave and go someplace else. I mean, what kind of Messiah is that? That's how I would picture it. See, I don't think John was saying, I've decided you're not the Messiah. He has just raised the possibility for himself, this is enough different that maybe I got it wrong. But notice he doesn't say to him, I'm decided you aren't it. I think he's saying to him, if you tell me you are, I'll believe you. But I want to make sure that I've understood this thing, so you tell me that you are. And you'll notice that Jesus, in his answer, does not tell him. This is typical of Jesus. He says, are you the one? He doesn't say, yes, I'm the one. In my paraphrase, he said, yes, I'm the one. But in his actual words, he doesn't say, yes, I'm the one. He says, tell him what you saw and heard. This stuff's happening, and blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. Yeah. But that's a very strong answer, actually. I mean, I think in John's position, he ought to understand himself as having been answered. You know, yeah, you weren't wrong. Yeah. That's how I'd put it together. But it's tricky. You're right.
That does make sense. I think maybe John's list of preconceptions got pretty thin toward the end. And I look at it almost like what we go through in a crisis of faith. My life wasn't supposed to look like this.
Right.
How come it does?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, no, I don't think it's a coincidence that he's not at his palace on the Riviera thinking about this and going, I wonder whether he's really the Messiah, but that he's in jail facing execution, probable execution. Yeah, that has got to contribute to it.
Is it possible, given that John was not recording every word that Jesus used, that Jesus did say yes, but instead of saying, trust me, yes, he says, yes, haven't you read in the scripture? And John just records the proof, not the claim?
That's possible.
Because it seems to hold with all the conversations he has throughout John, and just saying, yeah, I'm Messiah, get over it, deal with it, and walks away. He always starts giving him he's walking him through the law and the prophets, saying, well, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, J. And it seems to me John's more interested in convincing people that would respond to the proof than they would to the claim.
John, the author of the gospel?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. But, I mean, it's tricky. So we got mixed, two things mixed together there. The account where John says, are you the one, and Jesus gives him this answer, is not in John. It's in the Synoptic Gospels. So you kind of have, it almost feels like a tension between John as portrayed in the Gospel of John and John as portrayed in the Synoptic Gospels. Because John knows more in the Gospel of John than it sounds like he knows in the Synoptic Gospels. He doesn't anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels talk about, I mean, this is the guy with the winnowing fork. It's chaff in the fire. That's the guy that I'm talking about. That's not the language that John the Baptist uses in the Gospel of John at all. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, especially in the context of the Synoptic Gospels, the Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels is quite tight-lipped about the issue of being the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, as I said, it's varied. Because there are times in the Gospel of John when he is straightforward with the woman at the well. She says, well, I hear when the Messiah comes, you know, he'll explain everything to us. And he says, that's me. But when he is in Jerusalem and he is dealing with the Pharisees, they keep pushing him, when are you going to tell us who you are? And he basically says, you ought to know. You ought to know who I am. I shouldn't have to tell you, because everything I've done and said should tell you who I am. But he won't. It isn't really until the end. And that's why it's so significant that finally the high priest at his trial says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he says, yes. That's like, no more dodging. Yes, I am.
My question's about Jesus' response. He says all the miraculous things, and then he says, the poor are preached the gospel.
Yes.
That seems, I mean, usually you'd save your strongest statement for the last, and that seems, were the poor normally not allowed in church? I mean, it just seems really out of place.
Right. Well, that's where I think it actually is among his strongest points, because that is echoing directly the language from Isaiah, that passage that he quoted in the synagogue. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do all these things. And there, the idea is, it's not that, hey, nobody else is going to poor people and talking to them, but I am. It's those who are afflicted and downtrodden are being given the good news. So the idea is, like Jesus saying, the first thing he says is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. I mean, the good news is, what you have been waiting for has come. The king whom God has sent, the servant that he has sent to bring about deliverance, is here. And so I think what he's saying is not, look, somebody is going and talking to poor people, because I think there were teachers around who talked to poor people. It's rather he's saying the poor, the afflicted, it's not just poverty as in not having much money, it's the lowly, it's the afflicted and downtrodden and all of that. They're hearing the good news, the news that they have been waiting for. I think that's what he's saying. And so, yeah, that captures his ministry. He has been going around and saying, good news, I'm here. In that sense, what Isaiah had proclaimed is what he's doing. That's how I would see that, which is a strong, rather than being a weak statement at the end, I think is a strong one, although it doesn't involve miracles. You're right. The passage in Isaiah 61 does not necessarily emphasize miracles itself. What it says is, this one is coming to proclaim these things. I'm here to proclaim release for the captives, and I'm here to proclaim restoration of sight to the blind, and I'm here to proclaim deliverance for those, the good news to those who are downtrodden, and that sort of thing. Jesus is taking that and a number of other passages in Isaiah that use that deliverance language and saying, look at the miracles that God is doing through me, and notice how they're all about those things, those kinds of deliverance. Deliverance from blindness, deliverance from being lame, prisoners set free from whatever, and the good news is finally being heard. Something like that. Okay, well, maybe we'll stop there. Thank you.